Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you were going back there." Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been there, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." And after she said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus once more was deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odour, for he has been there for 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank that you have heard me. I knew you would always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they might believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is a man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for the nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him.
Well, thank you, Cherie. It's a very good effort. It's a long chapter. Let's pray. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit would be on us today as we look at this chapter. It's a chapter from a book, a gospel that was written a long time ago. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to understand how it can have relevance for us, how it can give us hope, how it can give us a sense of your nearness and a sense of who you are in this life. And Lord, we pray for all types of people who are here today, for those who love you deeply and talk to you each day, for those who loved you once but are not so sure about how they feel about you now, for those who are pretty sure they don't love you at all. Lord, we know that that you call all people to you. We know that you want all people to be in relationship with you. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be on us as we respond to this, as we apply it to our lives. Amen. Well, today in our Encounters with Jesus series, we're looking at Jesus' encounter with Lazarus. But it isn't just really an encounter with Lazarus. It's much more than that. It's an encounter with death. As the ministry of Jesus has been progressing through the Gospel of John, as we've been watching him, he's been offering some amazing responses to some pretty significant human problems. And these responses have been incredible. No ordinary person can respond to these problems, these issues, these things that affect humanity in the way that Jesus has. He's responded to the problem of want by turning water into wine. He's responded to hunger by feeding thousands of people with only five loaves and two fish. He's responded to sickness by healing people. He's made the lame walk. He's made the blind to see. But as we approach this story, there's a key question. How is he going to respond to the most difficult problem that all of us as human beings have to face? How is he going to deal with death? Death is a problem for everyone. Even just in these past 2 weeks, this church has had to deal with death. Generally, in the Western world, we don't like to discuss death. It's a destination. It's the destination that none of us can escape. Now, it's not as if we haven't tried. The world's constantly working on the problem, of course. We develop dietary techniques. We develop exercise fads, technical innovations to help defeat the diseases that are killing us. Modern medicine is doing its level best to keep us alive. But as doctors will readily admit, every single person that they help, they are going to lose. People in the Western world have a vital concern with death. They think constantly about it. And if there's one universal problem with this life, it's the fact that it ends. And the end, the thing that we call death, has perplexed a lot of people over the years. How you think about death can absolutely dominate your life's choices. As a Christian, how you think about death can absolutely affect your faith. And the problem of death has prompted all sorts of people to believe in God, yes. But the opposite is also true. The idea of death has stopped many, many people from accepting God too. Now, as we read this passage in John 11, as you reread that out, you might have been able to detect that death hangs over the whole chapter. At the end of chapter 10, the Jews tried to stone Jesus in Jerusalem, and he just escapes them. Under the threat of death, Jesus gets out of town, he goes away from Jerusalem and crosses the Jordan to the east. Now, while he's there, he gets a message from Mary and Martha, who live back near Jerusalem, only 3 kilometres away from Jerusalem itself. Mary and Martha want him to come back to Jerusalem where people want to kill him. Jesus delays coming back, and at first we're not sure why, but in the meantime, Lazarus dies. The disciples aren't so keen on Jesus going back to Jerusalem. We see there in verse 8. They're glad when Jesus says that Lazarus has fallen asleep in verse 12, thinking that he won't need to go to Bethany. But when he tells them plainly that Lazarus is dead and that he is going back there, they think that this is going to lead to certain death for Jesus as well. And to give them credit, they don't shy away. You look at verse 16, you see there Thomas calls on all the disciples, Thomas the doubter, calls on them to come and face their deaths with Jesus. The problem of death is hanging over them. The air is thick with it. As they arrive back in Bethany, there's a boiling cauldron of tensions waiting for Jesus. And you can see there in verses 17 and following, many Jews have come to Bethany to comfort Martha and Mary. And that's dangerous for Jesus. You know, could it be that some of them were the very people picking up stones to kill Jesus in chapter 10? We don't know. But at the very least, these Jews are highly likely to know or talk to those Jews. So at the most, there's 3 kilometres between Jesus and an angry mob who are wanting to kill him. And back then, they were in an age where there's no criminal law or police force to speak of. There's the Roman army. The Roman army really only puts down insurrections and things like that. There's no police force turning up to keep the order and the peace. And so it's a frightening thought when you think about an angry mob wanting to kill you during those times. But in any case, Jesus arrives at Bethany and he talks to Mary and Martha. And of course, the subject is death. And we'll see shortly that these conversations that he has with Mary and Martha are very revealing. And then he goes on to meet Lazarus, who's actually dead, but not for long, of course. But you'll notice that even after Lazarus is raised, the theme of death is not done with in that chapter. The Sanhedrin meets in the last part of the last few verses, and their central resolution is one of death. They want to kill Jesus. So Jesus withdraws away from the Jews again for fear of his life. You can see that there in verse 54. So all of that is to show you and to let you know that Jesus is dealing with death on a grand scale in this chapter. He's facing it on every side. So how does he deal with it, and what can we learn from him? Now, we're going to jump into this in detail, but before we do, it's probably worth noticing Jesus' initial attitude to death in the chapter, because that will help us as we grapple with it ourselves. Verses 8 to 10 hold the key to this. And as you look at that, you'll see some odd interaction between Jesus and his disciples. They're not keen on going back to Jerusalem. But Rabbi, they said in verse 8, a short while ago, the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in daylight will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light. Now, Jesus' answer seems strange and off the point. It's like he's trying to be a travel guide or something. If we travel during the day, we'll be okay. But when you think about it, that can't be right. The Jews were willing to stone Jesus in broad daylight before, so why would daylight stop them? Jesus isn't talking about travel, though. He's talking about light. And living the light, as we've already seen, it's a major theme in John's Gospel. It's about doing things in the sight of God, and it's about doing things God's way by following Jesus. And so in this conversation with the disciples, Jesus is actually answering their fears about death. He's saying that when you walk in the light, when you follow him, you don't need to fear death. And that's our big idea that we're going to be exploring today. When we follow Jesus, we can face death without fear. So, how is this possible? How can we face death without fear? We're going to look at three ways that Jesus answers our fear of death, and they nicely line up with the three encounters that Jesus has in Bethany, with Martha and with Mary, and then finally with Lazarus himself. The first way that Jesus helps us to face death without fear is by giving us eternal hope in the face of death. So let's look first at Jesus' encounter with Martha. Now, Martha is the practical sister, and we know this from the way that her character is portrayed in the Gospels. Family emergency? No trouble. She is up and about getting on with things. She comes out to meet with Jesus, and although she's grieving, she looks him in the eye and she says exactly what's on her mind. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Yet even now, God will give you whatever you ask. Martha's hurting and she's grieving. But what she says to Jesus suggests that she has faith in him. She probably doesn't get that he's about to raise her brother from the dead. If she did understand that, she wouldn't be complaining about the smell at the gravesite in verse 39. She's a very practical lady, our Martha. But it's clear that she does have some faith. And Jesus is about to grow Martha's some faith into significant faith. We've seen throughout this encounter series that Jesus knows exactly how to get straight into people's hearts. We saw this with Nicodemus and with the Samaritan woman at the well. He knows exactly what Martha is thinking, and he addresses that. He says to her, your brother will rise again. Now, Martha, of course, has the answer. She responds and says, oh, well, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Now, that is, in fact, a pretty big statement for Martha as a first century Jew. She lived in an age when the very idea of the resurrection was under attack, and she's showing Jesus that she believes in life after death. But Jesus presses her further. I am the resurrection and the life, he says. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Now, the life that Jesus is talking about is the indestructible life of the resurrection. It's a life that can reach past death. It's a life filled with hope. It's hope beyond anyone's expectations. It's a tremendous thing to have your hope in. But there is an edge to what Jesus is saying here. He's putting his finger on Martha's faith issue. Knowing about a distant, everlasting life is one thing, but placing your full hope in it is quite another. And a lot of us are exactly like Martha. We have some hope in the promises that we read in the Bible. We believe in the resurrection. That hope is genuine. But if we're honest, it's faint. It's a belief in a very distant thing, something that's a long way off. It's not something that we really think about day to day a lot. But Jesus wants us, and he wants Martha, to see that the hope isn't distant at all. It's as real as the here and now, right in front of us, face to face. It's as real as a person. In fact, it's as real as Jesus himself. It is Jesus who is the resurrection. The things that he's given us are real. He's given us his word, his spirit, his promise that he'll never leave you, his promise that he'll fulfill the work that he began in you. And the key question is, do you genuinely put your hope in these things every day? Because Jesus isn't offering you a promise that you should believe in distantly. He's offering you something that you should cling to and hold on to every day of your life. Now, just recently, my family went on a holiday to Victoria, and we arranged a house swap with a family that we knew there. And I don't know if you've done a house swap before. It's very different to staying in someone's house while they are there. It's a good way of doing things, but it does take a little bit of getting used to. And particularly during the first few days that you're there, you're in someone else's home, of course. But the kicker is they're not there. They're away. And they aren't there to orient you and to help you navigate the place. And I find it a bit odd, particularly when I start fossicking around their kitchen drawers and their bathroom cupboards looking for things. And I was reflecting on why that bothered me. It's not just because I think fossicking around someone's drawers in their kitchen makes you feel like a burglar. I think it's because the house is really only half the story. Houses have a context to them. When the owner isn't right there, when they're distant from you, you really don't know how to treat their house. You don't have any idea whether you're treating the place with the right level of respect. It's only when the owner's with you, when you see them alive in their home environment, that you start to get the full picture. They're right there, present with you, and it's the best guide. You get to see how they spend their time. You get to see them at work in their kitchen, the rhythm with which they work, the way they move, the places they in the house that they like to sit in and relax. You know, if you see them doing belly flops onto the couch and pumping up the stereo sound system to maximum decibels and then piling the dishes, dirty dishes, 3 meters high, you tend to relax a bit. But on the other hand, if you see them on their hands and knees with some tweezers carefully manicuring every fiber of their carpet, you know you need to tidy up after yourself a bit more. Hope in Jesus in this life isn't like a house swap. He hasn't just given you the house keys and left you on your own. He's left you the key to your life by giving you his word. But yes, he's there with you every day to help you live it out. He's constantly checking in on you. He knows how you're coping each day. He's told you how to find everything you need, how to deal with anything you might encounter. He's shown you how he lived his own life here on this planet in your shoes, the same earth you tread on. He's put his spirit in you so that when you lack the will to carry on, he makes up the difference. He's begun an amazing work in you, and he'll see it right to completion so that one day you will be like him. And we could go on, of course, and go through all the promises that he's given you. Facing death, even with hope in everlasting life, is never an easy thing. But hope in Jesus, in the person of Jesus, should give you a spring in your step. Spiritually, it should make us feel 10 feet tall and bulletproof. We often talk about the resurrection the way that Martha does in verse 24, as though it's some distant event. But a true, genuine, lasting hope in Jesus and in everything that comes with Jesus brings that future into an amazing present reality. But of course, there's a challenge with that, isn't there? Because even the strongest hope can take a battering when a person we dearly love is taken from us. And this is exactly how Mary feels. And that leads us to the second reason that Jesus helps us to face death without fear. So we'll look now at Jesus' encounter with Mary. In this encounter, Jesus shows us that he offers us eternal love in the face of death. Eternal love in the face of death. Yes, there are times when we do not feel spiritually as though we're 10 feet tall and bulletproof. And Mary is a great example of this. Jesus sends for Mary, and when Mary arrives, she greets Jesus with exactly the same words as Martha there in verse 32. But the feeling behind them is very different. You'll notice that Jesus responds to Mary in a completely different way. You see there in verse 32 that when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she falls down at his feet. She's in a different state to Martha. Mary is distraught. When Martha hears that Jesus is arriving, Martha goes out to meet him. Mary stayed at home, we see there at verse 20. The Jews in the house are comforting her, we see there, verse 31. Martha's able to express some hope and belief in the resurrection and Jesus' power. It makes sense because she's the practical one. But Mary is in a different state altogether. So how does Jesus respond to that? Well, he doesn't engage in theological debate about the resurrection. He doesn't challenge Mary's faith. And it's really interesting. As we look at the story, we know that Mary's tears are going to be very temporary. We know exactly what's about to happen. We know that Jesus is about to take away Mary's grief. Jesus, too, is fully aware that he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. And we can see in verse 11, that's what he planned to do. Jesus is about to take away all of Mary's grief. But he doesn't lecture her or tell her that she lacks faith. He doesn't even say, "You're a stupid woman because your brother's about to be raised soon anyway." What does he do? We see in verse 33 that he's deeply moved. In verse 35, he weeps. He cries with Mary. Verse 35 is known for being the shortest verse in the whole Bible, but it's so full of meaning for us. These tears that he cries aren't manufactured. The Greek tense of the word wept there in that verse means literally Jesus burst into tears. And you can see from the reaction of the crowd there in verse 36 that the tears are a genuine, heartfelt response to what Mary is going through. And that response shows us that there are times when words won't cut it. Sometimes our pain is so strong, our wounds are so deep. And this passage shows that Jesus understands exactly what she is going through. He understands her grief. In fact, his love and his empathy for her is so strong that he genuinely feels that grief too. Now, as I look about this room, I can see, I know there are people here who have experienced the death of a loved one. Maybe it happened suddenly. Maybe it was through a gradual terminal illness. Perhaps you've watched someone you love die and you've seen the person you dearly loved fade from once being so full of life to something unrecognizable and lifeless. Maybe you've even seen someone go through mental deterioration before they died. It's a terrible, terrible thing to behold, watching someone lose their mind. They've gone from being clear, lucid, joyful, musical, to being sad, to being childish, lifeless. Not a fraction of the person they were. I've seen that happen, and it's soul destroying. How can you feel the love and the hope that you're supposed to feel as a Christian then? How can you feel the joy of knowing eternal life then? All of the promises in the world, Jesus' promises, can seem very trite in the face of that sort of loss. It seems so far away from reality when you've experienced what Mary felt on that day, 2,000 years ago, when she'd lost her brother. Now, sometimes what you cling to is that sense that the people around you are crying with you, that they kind of understand you, that they get your grief, and that they're there to help you through it. But did you ever realize that Jesus, the Lord of the universe, is crying with you? In C.S. Lewis's novel, The Magician's Nephew, the hero of the story, a boy called Diggory, faces a dreadful choice. He has to either help Aslan, the lion ruler of Narnia, or perhaps let his sick mother die. Bravely, he decides to help Aslan, and when Diggory makes that choice, he is moved to tears. Lewis describes it like this. He says, in his despair, he looked up at Aslan's face. What he saw surprised him as much as anything in his whole life. For the tawny face was bent down near his own, and wonder of wonders, great shining tears stood in the lion's eyes. They were such big, bright tears compared with Diggory's own that for a moment he felt as if the lion must be sorrier about his mother than he was himself. Now, a short time later in the story, Diggory confronts the witch queen Jadis in a garden in the heart of Narnia, and he makes a choice that's even more painful. It's the right choice, but it costs him dearly. Lewis writes, he was very sad and wasn't even sure all the time that he had done the right thing. But when he remembered the shining tears in Aslan's eyes, he became sure. Now, the lion Aslan is, of course, C.S. Lewis's picture of Jesus. And through this story, C.S. Lewis demonstrates that he absolutely understands the meaning behind John 11:35. The biggest lie that you can tell yourself is that Jesus does not care. The love of Jesus isn't trite. His love for you is strong. He's right there with you. He's weeping with you. His grief is stronger even than yours. He's not watching you from a distance. He's right there next to you. He feels what you feel with a depth of emotion far greater than anything you or I can express. It's when you're feeling your worst, when you're feeling so far away from him, so far from that hope that he offers, that's when his love for you is stronger than ever. Now, it's important to realize that Jesus feels what you feel, but he's not without power either. Jesus has done and will do something about death, and that leads us to our next point. Let's now look at Jesus' encounter with Lazarus. And in this encounter, Jesus shows us that we can face death without fear because he gives us eternal life in the face of death. Now we see again right there in verse 38 that Jesus was deeply moved. The phrase in the Greek is really interesting again because it's not a passive sadness that we're talking about here. It's a state of anger. He's deeply angry about something. So what's made him angry? Well, there's been a lot of speculation on this. Some people say that he was angry with Martha and Mary because they lacked faith. But as we look at the text, we see that can't be true. He's incredibly pastoral with both Mary and Martha. And for him to be angry with them suggests he's got a split personality. Others say it was likely that there were hired mourners there with Martha and Mary, which was common in those days in Israel. They were there to create a hue and cry and to help the family get into the state of grief that they needed to be. And some of the commentators say that Jesus was angry with those hired mourners because of their fake wailing. There's nothing in this chapter about fake wailing, so I don't think that's a safe conclusion either. Still others say that Jesus was angry because the miracle was thrust upon him. He was manipulated into raising Lazarus because of the uncontrolled grief of everyone at that tomb. But that doesn't work either because, as we've already seen, verses 4, 11 and 14, Jesus actually planned to raise Lazarus from the dead. That's in fact why he delays and arrives in Bethany 4 days after Lazarus has died. As Bonnie said in the kids' talk, Jesus could have healed Lazarus from a distance. There is no doubt that Jesus had intended to raise Lazarus from the dead. So the miracle was not thrust upon him. So why the anger? Well, a number of the writers say that Jesus is actually angry about something bigger than all of these things. They say that he's angry about death itself. He's deeply moved. He's compassionate. And he's angry. He's angry at the fact that death reigns over us. He's angry at what it does to us, his friends. And he's so angry that he does something about it. And so we see him advance to the tomb. And after his prayer, he calls out in a loud voice, the same voice that brought all creation into being. It's the voice of God the Son. And within the grave, the dead, lifeless flesh and the bones of the body that once was Lazarus responds. His dead body comes to life. He walks out of the tomb to the absolute amazement of every single person who stood there. Jesus shows beyond all doubt that he is master of life and of death. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15, 25 and 26 that all things will be put under Jesus' feet, including death, which will be the last enemy that Jesus will destroy. Of course, Lazarus came to life that day in Bethany 2,000 years ago, but death was not defeated entirely. And we know this because Lazarus died again after the miracle. The miracle wasn't permanent. And we too will die unless Jesus returns in our lifetime. Up until now, death has reigned over us like a tyrant, robbing us of life. But death will not have the last word. One day, it's going to be gone entirely. Jesus has fought and won the most important battle against death already. He faced the anguish of the cross and died that most horrible of deaths that you and I deserved. And he himself rose from the dead on the third day and is seated at the right hand of God, ruling creation, and all things will be brought under his feet. All things, including death. And we're awaiting that day when death will finally be no more. And so this incredible encounter with Lazarus foreshadows something very beautiful for us. There is going to be a day when the voice of the Lord of creation will pierce our graves. And like Lazarus, we're going to be called out to meet him. We're going to awaken and we will rise. But unlike Lazarus, our bodies are going to be new and they're going to be whole and they're going to be completely his. And that's perhaps the most significant reason as to why we should not be afraid of death. Jesus meets death with life. He gives us life everlasting. And he says to Martha back in verse 25, the one who believes in me will live even though they die. Verse 26, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. So how should we live in light of this? Well, there are a lot of things that we could say here, but let's look at a few ways that this should shape us. First, we should live our lives with a spring in our step. We know that death's not the end, and our hope extends beyond the problems that we have at the moment. It even extends beyond death, the biggest problem that humankind has ever faced. We should take life seriously, of course, but it should never weigh us down. Jesus has given us a hope and a future, and we should be proud of that. Second, we should treat life and our time with one another as though it's vital and thoroughly precious. And we can see there in John 11 that Jesus isn't flippant about life at all. He utterly respects it. And he stands for life in abundance. Life and death aren't small issues for him. And it means we should have the same attitude. Our time on this earth is short, yes. And it comes to an end all too soon. Yes, our hope and everlasting life should be absolutely unshakable, but we should live each day as though it is a precious and lasting gift. Third, we need to understand that it is absolutely okay to mourn and to be moved by the death of our loved ones. The way that Jesus responds to Mary just moments before he's about to take her grief away, it shows us that it's okay not to have the right words. It's okay not to have all the right answers. Sometimes we won't be able to feel the hope that we've talked about today. But in Jesus, that loss and that pain, not knowing how to cope, all of that will pass. If the confidence or belief isn't there, we need to keep praying for it, keep searching for it, because it will return. And then fourth and finally, let's put our passion into longing for that wonderful day that's foreshadowed here in John 11. It's spoken of in the amazing words of 1 Thessalonians 4. It says there in those verses, I think it starts at verse 16, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." Let's long for and live for that day together. I'm now going to pray that God will help us do these things and many more. Let's pray. Lord, this is a big encounter for us to look at. It's a big encounter because it's dealing with a significant problem that we all have to face. And Lord, I pray that hope that we've talked about today will be in each and every one of us. And when there are moments, when there are times, when there are periods of grief and loss, I pray that you'd help us to reach back towards that hope. Lord, we pray for those of us who are mourning now and who are suffering now. We pray that your Spirit would reach inside each of us and convince us of the power of your empathy and your love. Lord, we pray for the strength to be able to do this, to be able to encourage one another with these words and to bring these words home to bear. We pray these things in your name. Amen.